because I just haven't said it in a while. If you don't have your Bibles, bring them next week. And if you don't have a Bible, boy, I haven't said this in a long while. If you don't have a Bible, speak with me and I will give you your very own copy. Man, that was great to hear Kamaya singing this morning. I love that. All right, well, we're in Philippians, and so let me begin with the words of God. Philippians 1, 3 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God always finishes what he starts. We come this morning to our text in Philippians. We move on, and we begin by looking at Paul's prayer in verse 3 and 4. Paul has introduced himself as the author of this letter. We saw that last week. He also mentioned his co-worker Timothy, and if you remember, he grounded his identity in his slavery to Christ. And so he says, I am a slave of Christ along with Timothy, and this letter is, of course, from me. He then went on to identify the original recipients of the letter, which was the Philippian church, and again, he grounds their identity in their service to the Lord Jesus Christ, as he calls them saints in Christ Jesus, and he mentions the overseers and deacons who are part of the saints. Verse 2, he then went on to begin with a blessing, a wish for the church that they would have grace and peace. And that leads us now to our text for this morning. And I want to look at this in three parts. We'll begin by looking at Paul's prayer, then we will look at Paul's partnership, and finally we will look at Paul's promise. So in regards to his prayer, I want to look at two things. I want to consider the content of his prayer, and I want to consider the extent of his prayer. So beginning with the content of his prayer, it's really quite simple, isn't it? What is it that he prays? He prays a prayer of thanksgiving. That's what it says right there. I thank my God for you. So when Paul wants the church to know the primary thing he prays for them, he tells them, I want you to know that I pray a prayer of thanksgiving. It's not a prayer of complaint, like some pastors might pray about their church. Most certainly not this one. It's not even a prayer of request. There's many prayers that a pastor could pray of request concerning the needs of his congregation. No, the first prayer that Paul prays for his people, for God's people, is a prayer of thanksgiving. He is grateful for this church. Paul has a deep affection for this church, which will become more and more clear as we carry on through this letter. And he tells us here that his prayers are motivated, he says, by all my remembrance of you. You see there, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. So basically he says, whenever I remember you, I thank God for you. Now, we don't know everything that Paul remembered, but we certainly know some of what Paul remembered, don't we? Remember back a few weeks ago when we went through Acts chapter 16 and the beginning of the church in Philippi. Paul certainly remembered that God directed him to that church by supernatural means. Don't you remember when Paul was trying to go one place and the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him? And then he tried to go another place and it says the Spirit of Christ would not let him go there either. And then, of course, he sees this vision of this man in Macedonia and he says, come and help us. And so Paul would have remembered God's supernatural direction bringing him to Philippi. Certainly he's going to be remembering the first two members of the church, isn't he? He's going to remember Lydia. Do you remember what he emphasized about Lydia when she became a member of the church? He said, God opened her heart. So he would have remembered about how God supernaturally brought Lydia to be a member of the church. And then surely he's going to be remembering what happened with the Philippian jailer. How by God's providence he enabled Paul and Silas to be in that jail, having a worship service on the prison floor in stocks. Remember there, sharing the gospel through song with the other prisoners. And then, of course, God providentially ordained for them to be there when the earth quaked, the doors opened, The Philippian jailer comes running in, and God supernaturally kept all those prisoners in their cells so the jailer didn't have to kill himself. But instead of finding death that day, he found life everlasting. Paul had to have been remembering how God added Lydia and her family and the jailer and his family to the church. Not just about the start of the church. Paul surely was thinking about everything that had happened since the church started 12 years earlier, and now when he's writing this letter. And I am absolutely certain that Paul saw one strand that went through everything in this church, the beginning and the carrying on of this church for over a decade, and it was this. It was the work of God. And so who does he thank? He thanks God. He saw God's part in everything. He knew that if there was going to be a church in Philippi, and if things were going to go well in the church in Philippi, and God was going to be glorified in the church of Philippi and in the people of the church of Philippi, then God was going to have to do it. It all rested solely upon God and his work. And so Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. But notice how he prayed. We know what he prayed, but notice how he prayed. It says here, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy. With joy. Paul. Paul with joy. Paul, who had every reason not to have joy. Paul, whose virtually almost every circumstance in life should have robbed his joy, should have stolen his joy. Paul, he prays with joy. It didn't matter whether he was on the road or whether he was in a prison cell or whether he was preaching the gospel or whether he was getting run out of town or whether he was being beaten or whatever was taking place with Paul. He was so focused on Christ and so committed to the mission of Christ that he was filled with joy. And so as he's filled with joy, he decides to write a letter to the Philippians, and he sends it to them. And the first thing he says is the content of his prayer is a prayer of thanksgiving. But what about the extent of his prayer? If you notice there in verses 3 and 4, Paul uses a form of one word four times. So let me read this for you again and see if you can pick it out. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Now, I could have emphasized that word, but I thought, no, that would be too easy. So did you notice what the word was? It's said in different ways, but the word is actually pas, not pus, pas. You're saying you didn't hear that word. Well, that's the Greek version of the word. And the reason I point that out is because this word can be translated essentially in two different ways, all or every. So he says, I thank my God in all, pas, my remembrance of you. Always, again, pas. In every prayer of mine for you all, always in every, there it is again, prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. I think we all know what this word means, right? All, every. But just for kicks, as you know, I still went to the lexicon, and I looked at the lexicon's definition of this word. And I liked it, and so I'm going to share it with you, even though you already know what this word means, but I still think it's worthwhile. It says, this word means pertaining to totality with focus on its individual components. I like that. Pertaining to totality, okay, the whole church, but with its individual components. So each one of us makes up a whole. So when Paul uses this word, he uses it in different ways. But I think it's important for us to just stop for a minute and think about what exactly he's saying. If you're like me, you can rush over words and rush over verses and not really stop and think about the significance of what Paul is saying, why he used the same word four times. See, if you were reading this in Greek, it really would have jumped out of the page at you because you would have seen similar letters. You would have seen the original form of the word, but it kind of gets hidden a little bit in our English translation. So let me just point out to you two things that I think he is focusing on. First of all, he says he prays always for the church in Philippi. That's right at the beginning of verse 4. He says, in all my remembrance of you, always. He always prays for the church in Philippi. Paul is not a fair weather prayer. Paul likely did not need a list or an app to remind him to pray. For those of you who know, I highly endorse a specific prayer app, so, you know, it's put me a bit to shame. I don't think Paul needed an app or a prayer list. You know, the joy that Paul had for the church, it made him always pray for the church. He was just so single-focused. It didn't matter where he was. You remember, he was on his way last week. It wasn't really last week. It was, well, 12 years ago from now, from Philippians, and, you know, more than that from now, when he was on his way to church, so to speak. And of course, church didn't happen. He ends up in the jail. And so what does he do? He prays and he sings in the jail. This is what Paul is all about. He always prays for the church. And look at who he prays for in the church. He says, in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all. So he doesn't just always pray for the church. He prays for all the church. I love that. Paul does not play favorites. Paul doesn't just pray for specific people in the congregation. He doesn't just pray for those who share prayer requests. He doesn't just pray for the rich people that contribute a lot to the church. He doesn't just pray for the leaders of the church. He doesn't just pray for the poor people of the church. He doesn't just pray for the ladies. He doesn't just pray for the men. He doesn't just pray for the older folks, and he doesn't just pray for the younger folks. Paul prays for all of the church, every single member of the church. He prays for them all, not just the Christians that are less mature in their faith, not just the Christians that are more mature in their faith. He prays for all the church. If you were a Christian, which meant that you were a member of the church, then Paul prayed for you if you were in the church in Philippi. I think that's important to recognize. He prayed all the time for all people of the church. Which leads me to ask myself, you all, each one who calls himself a Christian, some questions, some application questions to consider as we look at Paul's prayers. My first question would be this. Do you think about God's people? Right? When you get just a minute or two to think about whatever you want to think, do you think about God's people? And if you do think about God's people, what do you think about God's people? Do you stop and think about the fact that the church is crucial in your life? And that the church should be a crucial element of the community in which it is found? Do you think about how important of a part the church played in your conversion and in your sanctification? And when you stop and think about the church, do you pray for the church? Do you pray for God's people? Do you pray for your fellow church members by name? We don't have a big church, and though I wish it were bigger, one of the benefits of being a small church is that you can know everybody, and you should know everybody, and you should pray regularly for everybody, every single person by name, every family. Every group of people, you should be praying for the men of the church, and you should be praying for the women of the church. You should be praying for the kids' club of our church, which just continues to go down and down in attendance. You should pray for the encouragement of the kids' club leaders week after week after week. You should pray for the preaching of the word. You should pray for those who serve through playing music. You should pray for those who lead the services. You should pray for those who clean the church. You should pray for the old and you should pray for the young. You should pray for the men and for the women and for the children. You should pray for everyone in the church. You know, maybe you don't have an app, but you got a piece of paper and a pen. Write down the name of every person in this church. At least write down the name of every family in this church, and pray for everyone in this church. It will change you. It will change you. It will change how you view people. It will change how you interact with people. It will change how you think about God. Your heart will be more like God's when you pray for His people. Don't just pray for the people that are closest to you. We can get tempted to do that. Don't just pray for the people that are the most like you. Don't do what some pastors are tempted to do and pray more so for the people who contribute more to the church, whether through finances or through their time. Pray for everyone in the church, the whole church, everyone who God has seen fit to make a part of this church. You know, even the people that you really don't have much in common with, even the people that irritate you sometimes, pray for all of the people in the church. It will do you good, I promise you that. This church exists for the glory of God and because of God. So thank God for the church and thank Him with joy. That is Paul's prayer. Now we move on to Paul's partnership in verse 5. He says, he offers these prayers because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So we will look at the basis for the partnership and the beginning of the partnership. The basis for the partnership is simple. He says, because of your partnership in the gospel. Now, Paul simplifies the gospel as best he can in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, when he says, the gospel is the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. So, of course, that's the good news. Good news doesn't make a lot of sense without bad news. So, let's just remind ourselves of the bad news. It's that all mankind since Adam are born in sinners and destined for death and an eternity of wrath from God in hell. That's the bad news. The good news is that Jesus lived a perfect life and died a sacrificial death for all those who would repent of their sins and trust in Christ. And He raised from the dead to justify them and give them eternal life. That is the gospel, the good news. And the basis for their partnership is the gospel. That is why they are partners, is because of the gospel. But let's think for a minute about the partnership. Okay, let's talk. He says partnership in the gospel. The word is actually, and I tell you, it is so great to be back in a New Testament book. I loved Ecclesiastes, but not a lot of word studies when it comes to Hebrew and when you're dealing with many, many verses. But when we get into just these few verses at a time, we can really get into this word by word, and I don't know if that gets you fired up, but it gets me fired up. This word partnership is actually the word koinonia. Now, I bet you some of you recognize that word, koinonia. It's a word that we translate as fellowship. Okay, so you could say that this is a fellowship of the gospel. Now, instead of going to the lexicon to understand fellowship, I'm going to do something that I don't often do, and I'm going to look instead to something in modern media. But it's not really modern, it's actually more ancient than we think it is, but it's to a book which has been made into a movie that's called Fellowship of the Ring. It's the Lord of the Rings, okay? Now, again, I don't use movie or book illustrations very often. In a younger day, I got myself into trouble with that sometimes. So I don't do that very often, and I don't want to ever exclude anybody if you haven't seen the movie or you haven't read the book or you're not interested in seeing the movie, but I honestly believe, boy, that's a big lead-in for an illustration, isn't it? I honestly believe that whether you're interested in the movie or not, you'll get the point. And if you are interested in the movie and you've seen it, then you're really going to get the point. The point is this. There's this movie, and it's called, or this book, it's called Lord of the Rings. And the first one in the series is called Fellowship of the Ring. And there's this little dude named Frodo, and I'm going to simplify this movie for you. So those of you who are fans, this is going to really irritate you, but for those of you who aren't, you're going to appreciate it. So there's this dude named Frodo. He's a hobbit, and him and eight of his friends get their hands on this ring. So they get this ring, right? Gollum was about to come out, but no. So they get this ring, and this precious ring almost came out there. And they decide they've got to get this ring to Mount Doom. And they've got to cast this ring into Mount Doom, and that will destroy the ring, and it will destroy, you know, this evil guy, and everything will be good. And so Frodo and his eight friends, they are so committed to getting this ring to Mount Doom that they form a partnership. And if you've seen the movies or you've read the books, you know that they face a lot of difficult circumstances, a lot of obstacles, a lot of horrific scenarios in their trip to Mount Doom, where you might think they're not going to make it, but they are so committed to this ring, and they are so focused on a single purpose, that they have a fellowship all around this ring. Now, this is what Paul is talking about, a fellowship of the gospel. So because the church in Philippi and Paul himself and his missionary team are so focused on Christ, and they are so committed to getting the message of Christ out to the world, they have this deep-seated relationship, this partnership, this fellowship. And it all centers upon the gospel. This is why Paul says, because of your fellowship in the gospel. They've got this indissoluble, it couldn't be dissolved, this relationship that was so tight-knit because it was all focused, it was all based upon their union in Christ. So they had a shared identity, right? They had a shared identity in that they were all in Christ, and they had a shared purpose, all about getting the gospel to the world. And so they had this fellowship. It didn't matter what challenges they would face, right? It didn't matter the circumstances. It didn't matter the other interests they had. You know, it didn't matter that some were younger and some were older. It didn't matter that some were women and some were men. It didn't matter that some got along better than others, as we'll see even in the church in Philippi. All that mattered was their union in Christ and their commitment to the gospel. That is the basis of their partnership. What about the beginning of their partnership? He says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day, or from the beginning until now. Well, what is that first day? Well, you could, I suppose, say that the first day was the first day that the church in Philippi started. Well, I think that would be okay if you consider the fact that the first day the church started was the first day that people were converted. And so I think that when he says to the church, from the first day until now, he's talking about when each individual actually became a member of the church. That is, when each member professed their faith in Christ and was saved, when they had their eyes opened and their hearts regenerated and they got a new heart of flesh and they became a member of the church and were baptized and welcomed into the church. From that day until now, as I said, that's about 12 years or so, they've had a partnership. And it didn't matter where you were in life, or how old you were, or what gender you were, or what your job was. If you were a convert, that is, if you were a Christian and you were a member of the church, then guess what? You were a partner. You were a witness to the gospel, which compels me to ask us some more application questions. First of all, if you were a Christian, did you know that you are a partner in the gospel? This is not an option. Right? We do not say to somebody, listen, do you want to be saved from your sin? Do you want to turn away from sin and put your trust in Christ and find eternal life? And they say, yes. You say, amen. You're saved now. Now, do you also want, no. We don't say that at all. When you say yes to Jesus as your Lord, you say yes to being a partner in the gospel. When you say yes to salvation, you say yes to church membership and to baptism. That's the way it goes. This is not optional in the Christian's life. This is required. So let me ask you again, if you are a Christian, do you understand that you are a partner in the gospel? Our relationship is not based on so many things that other groups are based upon, and those groups are okay. Right? You can be partners together with a bunch of people that like working on V8 engines. Or you can be partners together with a group of people that like to knit. Or you can be partners together with a group of people that like drama, or that like weightlifting, or that whatever you name it. That's okay, that's fine. But there's a partnership that the church has that supersedes all of that. Right? Well, have you ever stopped and thought about why are we here? Right? How did we all get here? Right? Do you think that any one of you would have gone out and sought each and every one of you to be friends with? It never would have happened. The reason we came together is because of our partnership in the gospel, and that supersedes all other relationships. So do you recognize that you are a partner of the gospel, that you have a witness to make to this world? And that being said, do you understand that when we come together as a church, every opportunity we gather together is an opportunity either to be on the mission that we've been given or to prepare for the mission that we have been given. Right? We have this mission. The mission is very simple. Take this gospel to the world. Know God and make God known. And when we gather together as a church, that's why we gather together. Whether like this morning in Sunday school we're discussing marriage, the issue of marriage, or whether like on a Wednesday night we're talking through the Proverbs, or whether even we gather together to clean up the roads, or we gather together for a game night to build up fellowship. Everything that we do is to contribute to the mission that we have been called to. Every time we gather together here, you have an opportunity to be more prepared for the mission that we have of making the gospel known. And of course, if you recognize that when we come together, we prepare for the mission, do you also recognize that when we disperse, the mission begins? Right? Maybe some of you have been to a church like I did where there was a sign over the door and it said, "You are now entering the mission field." Right? When you leave, the mission field is not just in Africa or just in some place on the other side of the world. The mission field is wherever you are, wherever God has called you to be, wherever you are at that moment. The reason you're there, whether it's a job or a school or a community or wherever it is, or your own home, you're there to proclaim the gospel, to see people saved and have God open their hearts, and to see people sanctified, to see God change people's hearts. So do you recognize you're a partner in the gospel? Do you recognize that we prepare to take that gospel? And when you go, do you recognize that you're on a mission? Paul's partnership. So we have Paul's prayer and we have Paul's partnership. We only have left Paul's promise. And we are making amazing time, if I do say so myself. So in verse 6, I bet you've all seen this on a coffee cup or on a wall plaque. But this is the word of God. "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion all the day," or at the day of Jesus Christ. I got all on my mind after that first few verses. So here we hear Paul's promise. And as you've no doubt noticed, his prayer, his comments on prayer and his comments on partnership, they apply to us, right? That's why we have application questions. But when it comes to this one, this is a direct promise to you. Okay, so of course, Paul was praying for the church in Philippi, and we got a lesson from that, okay? And then Paul was talking about his partnership in the gospel with the church in Philippi, and we got a lesson from that. But now Paul gives a promise to the church in Philippi that with all the confidence in the world, I can say is a direct promise from God to you if you were a Christian. This is God. Not that the rest is not God speaking to you, but God says to you, "I say this to you, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." I like how Paul starts that. He says, "I am sure of this." If you stop and think about it for a moment, I imagine that Paul had some things that he was unsure of in life. Right? Can you think of some things that Paul might be unsure of? I thought of a few. I think Paul was probably unsure of whether he would eat or not in a given day. I think Paul was unsure of whether his message would be received well or whether he'd be run out of town. I think Paul was unsure about whether he'd be sleeping on a bed or on a prison floor that night. I think, actually, I'm certain, as we'll find in Philippians, that Paul was unsure of whether he would still be breathing at the end of the day or not. But one thing that Paul is sure of is this, that God finishes what he starts. He is absolutely certain about it. This is not personal opinion. This is not advice. This is as certain as it gets, more certain than death or taxes. Absolutely certain. As certain as the fact that God created the heavens and the earth. As certain as the fact that Jesus died and rose. As certain as the fact that Christ is coming back one day is this truth, that God finishes what he starts. God is not like you. God is not like me. God does not have unfinished books on the shelf. God does not have unfinished projects in his garage. God does not have things that, oh man, he wanted to do at one moment and they just didn't happen. When God sets his mind to do something, it gets done. It gets completed. He always finishes what he starts. You remember last week, we talked about that moment when God set us apart from the world. Remember, that happened at just one moment. That moment when you were converted, when God opened your heart and he regenerated you and brought life to a dead soul. Right? At one moment, he set you apart and you became holy unto the world. You remember that moment? Maybe you do, maybe you don't. But that was when God... Actually, no. God's work began and you began before that. It began before time began. When he decided to save you. When he with no conditions... When he unconditionally determined to put his love upon you. That's when it began. And then he converted you and he set you apart from the world. And while, you know, I mentioned last week, some people remember the moment when they were converted, some don't. One thing that Christians know is that God did that. I didn't do that. I had no reason to turn away from my sin. I loved my sin. I had no reason to trust in Christ. It was all of God. Christians know that they are sinners and they're dead in their sins, but that God has made them alive in Christ. We know that we were once dead in our sins, but now we're alive. We know that the flesh cannot please God. We know that we had no reason to understand the Scriptures. We needed the Spirit to open our eyes and to open our hearts. We know that. We know that apart from a supernatural work of God, we all would be on our way to hell. We know it. We know that salvation is all of God. King David knew it. Jonah knew it. The Apostle John knew it. All of them said it. They said, salvation belongs to the Lord. And you know, it's not just that first minute when you're saved. It's all of it. It all belongs to God from the beginning to no end, right? It all belongs to God. He does it all. It is all the work of God, which means that while we get discouraged sometimes, and we do, right? We get discouraged because we don't grow in sanctification the way we want to. We get discouraged because we don't pick that Bible up every day like we set our minds to. We get discouraged because sometimes there's just more empty chairs in the room than we would like. We get discouraged for many, many different reasons. But we ought never to be discouraged by God's work in our lives because he will bring it to completion. Sometimes we feel like he won't. Sometimes we feel like we're running on the treadmill and we're not getting anywhere. But God is working through it all for his glory and for your good. The promise is that the process of sanctification, and is anybody here happy with where they are in sanctification? Anybody here holy enough? No, of course not. But the promise is that it's going to be done. It's going to be done. You will be fully saved. You will at one time no longer battle with sin. Oh, whew, man, I'm looking forward to that. Right? One day, no more struggle. No more temptation. No more, I just wish I had, right? No more, why did I do that, right? It's going to happen, and it's going to happen a bit at a time, a bit at a time, a bit at a time. But when it finally is completed, it's going to happen in a moment. And you'll say, well, when is it going to happen? Well, Paul says it right here, at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know what that day is. I freely confess, don't know that day. God knows that day. The timing is in his hands, but one day Christ will return, and he will return to judge his enemies, and he will return to resurrect his people to everlasting life in his presence. But until that time, we have work to do. We have a church to love and pray for. We have holiness to pursue, and we have a gospel to make known to the nations. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Thank you for your presence here in this place. Thank you, O God, that you sanctify us by your word and your spirit. Thank you, O God, for this church. Those who call themselves members of Gospel Light. Thank you, Lord, for those who attend here. Thank you for everyone who you have brought into these four walls this day. And I thank you, God, for those who you will bring in. And we trust that you will bring more. And we ask you to bring more. But, oh God, we thank you for who is here. I thank you for your work in us. I thank you, oh God, that the sanctification of this church does not fall upon me. It falls upon you. But I thank you that you have called me to a labor and to a work to pursue our sanctification. And so I pray, oh God, that you would work in our hearts. And we ask you to bring this work to completion. And we rejoice that that is a prayer that you will answer. Now I pray that you would just be with us as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Let's just have a moment of silent prayer and reflection on what we have heard. And then...